Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 6 this morning, verses 1 through 12, as we read our text. And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place." And they said, "If ye send it away, the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him of trespass offering, that ye shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then said they, "What shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" And they answered, 5 golden emerods and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords and the Philistines. For one plague was upon you all and on your lords. Wherefore ye shall make images of your emerods and images of your mice that mar the land, and ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land. Wherefore then do ye harden your hearts as the Egyptians and the Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had wrought wonderfully among them, did they not prepare the people to let the people go? And they departed. Now therefore make a new cart and take 2 milch kine on the which there shall come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark to the Lord and lay it upon the cart and put the jewels of gold and return ye him for a trespass offering in a coffer by the side thereof and send it away that it may go. And see if it goeth up by way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh. Then he hath done his great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us. And the men did so, and took 2 milch kine, and tied them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart, and the coffer with the mice of gold, and with the image of their emerods. And the king and the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth Shemesh. Our big idea this morning is this: we shortchange worship when we give to get. Would you join me in prayer now as we ask the Lord to bless our time together in his word? Lord, we come to you this morning. We thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to gather here today in your name. Lord, my heart is heavy this morning. I think about all of the problems that we have in each and every week, each and every day, each and every moment. For some of us, it's the cost of living. We understand it's just what it comes with getting older. We've learned to accept and to accommodate. And sometimes, Lord, we want to take shortcuts. We want to try to find ways of relief, and we want to try to find ways to secure your blessing without the heart that you require. Lord, I pray this morning as we make our peace with you, would you give us a heart for true worship of the one true God, you. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your gift, your sacrifice on the cross. The death, the burial, and the resurrection is the greatest message of your love for us. Changes our hearts. And Lord, I pray today that with your Spirit and by your Spirit, we'd have a fresh view of what it means to come to make our peace with you. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. There is a problem that we face even today that wasn't something, it's not anything new. It is the problem with elevating tradition or trying to exchange tradition for our worship. You know, it's really easy to get in the rut of doing the same old every time we come together. It's easy and it's familiar and it's uncomfortable sometimes when we think about where we are going to end up. And I want to show you right here. This is the spot where we will end our message this morning. Right here at this old-fashioned altar. It is what the Lord does in our hearts in each and every service is the reason why we come together, and not because it's just the thing that it's expected to do. I hope that you came hungry this morning to hear from God and to see Him. And as we look at the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, as I open up with a moment in Jesus' life where the Pharisees came after Him. This is Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. Then came Jesus, scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do the disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But He answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" Jesus is going to describe two problems. The Pharisees are upset about the way the disciples are handling their bread. And Jesus wants to point out the inconsistency why the way we treat our parents. He writes in verse 4, "For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother. He that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or to his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus ye have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." The picture of what Jesus is describing is you have a mother and your father, and you're supposed to honor them. And when it comes time to take care of them, you give a special offering and let God take care of it. When God has given you the life and the breath and the strength for you to be the caregiver, resting on a gift that you gave as the requirement of honoring your father and your mother. Jesus isn't going to stop there. He's going to show us the inconsistency between speaking with your mouth and worshiping from your heart. He quotes Isaiah in verse 7. "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." It's really easy to get to that comfort place where we put our traditions, our preferences, the way we've always done things or the way things are supposed to be done, you know, the way we like things versus what God requires of us. I know if you and I were to pop into a church service anywhere around the world today where Christians are gathering, I just imagine that we would be shocked at what we see, because they will not look like us and they will not sound like us. But when we listen and we worship with them, we realize that all of this is about our preference. And when we think about what honors God, it's here. It's in the heart. What Jesus is doing when he repeals the scab off of the wound for the Pharisees, he's revealing the nature of false worship versus true worship. It's the question that Jesus is asking here in the subtext of the text. Who is the one that does not understand? Of course, the Pharisees, they're the ones who are the keepers of the traditions. They're the ones who love the system that's in place. And the Pharisees hate Jesus because they want to see him brought down because his disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate bread. And Jesus is revealing the inconsistency between the way they treat their parents, what's allowed and what's acceptable and what people find favorable. And Jesus is going to contrast the difference between the false and the true worship that takes place. And it's very clear, very evident of the ones who don't understand. If you're reading the gospel for the first time, Jesus is the hero. The Pharisees are the great enemy. The Pharisees don't get it. That's what Jesus is pointing out. That's why he quoted from Isaiah 29. I want to look at the next few verses that follow after the passage that Jesus quotes in verses 15 and verse 16. He says, "Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us and who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say unto him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing that framed say of him that framed it, he hath no understanding? The rebuke for Israel in Isaiah 29 is that Israel thinks they've got it all figured out. That it is possible to live life and keep God in the dark. That you and I can do things that are outside of God's awareness and that we are getting by with it. You know what? We can fool other believers. All you have to do is put on a little bit of extra hairspray, tease it up a little bit higher perhaps. Go and pick up a new fancy suit over at the department store. Come to church and sing out when everyone, sing louder than everyone is. When the offering plates pass by, put more money in it. And let me just pause by here and say this. This is not an appeal for money, but if you want to put more money in the offering plate, I'm okay with that. I'm okay if you want to wear a new suit or tease your hair up. Just remember there's people sitting behind you. I'm okay with you singing out loud in the service. But to use that or try to exchange what you are doing for what God requires is the same problem that we find in Isaiah 29. The people who think that God is not informed or aware of what's going on. God doesn't even see what we're doing. And Isaiah asks, what right does the clay have to say to the potter, the creator? How is it that the clay has more strength, more durability, that the clay understands life more than the potter who fashioned the pot? Oh, I think that Scripture is clear here. Even though there's a question at the end of verse 16, it's right clear that who are we to question God and His understanding? The one who thinks the Lord does not understand is what Isaiah is revealing in the charge to Israel. It's this thinking that God doesn't see me. I think we've lost that fear of God in our day-to-day life. God's so busy. He's just so overwhelmed, or there's something, some other crisis that God's dealing with, and we delude ourselves thinking that God doesn't know what's going on with me. He doesn't see me. He doesn't know what I do. And if we're going to draw the contrast from Isaiah 29, he's not even really my maker. I'm the one that's got more authority and more insight about what I need in my life. I'm the only one that has a clue of what I need to survive, to make it day by day. When I read Isaiah 29, verses 15 and 16, my heart is stricken. Because I realize that while it's really easy to point my finger at the person who I know is blatantly living that way, someone who's out of the will of God, who one time served Him and they've gone a different direction, and they've deluded themselves thinking that God doesn't know, that I'm okay with it, they just don't have a clue or they don't have a care. I know that at the same time, it's really easy for me to try to slide by and think the same. Even though I know better, and even though I should know better, and even though I should act better. But is this really the God that you worship? It is the word woe that's there in verse 15. You worship with your lips, but not your heart. And that word woe comes with it. There is judgment coming. And there is judgment, severe judgment coming for thinking that way. And I know that we have lived in a different day and we think about the softer side of God. We look at the Old Testament depiction of God and the New Testament depiction of God, and people say there's an inconsistency. He looks wrathful in the Old Testament, and He looks gracious in the New Testament. Which one is it? And I look to Jesus and I say, Jesus bore all of our wrath, and yes, He does love us. But Jesus is not a softy. He's coming back, and He's coming soon. He's going to set up His kingdom. And that I worship Him today, because I'm going to worship him forever. That's what everlasting life, and the reward of everlasting life is I get to spend my forever with Jesus. So it's important for us to get the worship down right now, because we're going to be doing it for eternity. And there is no fakeness, there is no falseness, there's no deception in our worship. But there is when we think that it's okay that what we say, just as long as what we say doesn't have to match up with what's in here. It comes from this place that we think that God does not really have a clue about the truth, about what's going on. When I know whenever I meet this mindset, it really reveals to me who doesn't have a clue about the truth. So the passage of Jesus in his discussion with the Pharisees and his rebuke of the Pharisees, I see that it is two sides. People who are happy with speaking and Jesus revealing that it's the heart that matters. People who are more comfortable with tradition than we are with true worship. And it's that we think we know what God wants versus what God requires of us. And I say the title of this message, Making Peace with God, it's our effort to try to win favor with God or to appease God by what we give to him. We think of oftentimes about giving, and the easiest way to make a correlation in our worship service that we have on Sunday mornings is when the offering plate's passed around. We can put money in the offering plate. That's giving to God. Don't stop that. It's necessary. But I've met people over the years that found themselves in a pickle or in a tight situation, and they thought by giving an offering that they were going to buy a little bit of relief. They were going to buy some grace with God. And so they give a gift to the church. And as they sit back and wait to see how God works in the circumstance, and it doesn't rectify in their honor, they get very, very angry and very, very bitter. Because they gave something and they want it back. If I would have known if I was going to give something and God wasn't going to give me something in return, I wouldn't have given it all in the first place. Lip worship versus heart worship. Appeasing God. I know that this happens oftentimes when we find ourselves in a difficult place. And I praise God the way he uses adversity in our life to clear our eyeballs, to wake us up, to see clearer about who he is. And for anyone who's been away from the Lord and they've been so vexed by the lifestyle, the choices of sin that they have made and the effects of that on their body, and they come back to God thinking that I just need to clean up to get a little bit of relief so that God will quit breathing down my back. You know, like Mama used to do about eating all the vegetables on your plate. If I can just win a little bit of favor there, that'll be enough. But I want to tell you that true worship is so much more than just trying to purchase God's favor, to win his favor, or trying to just appease him so he gives a little bit of relief. It's Oswald Chambers who said, "Worship is giving God the best that he has given you. Be careful what you do with the best that you have." Worship is us giving God all that he deserves from us. And when you think about what God deserves from us, I want you to stay with me, but I want you to take an inventory now, what you think it is that God actually deserves from us, because I want to warn you, we shortchange worship when we give to get, as we see in 1 Samuel chapter 6 with the returning of the ark. It's been 7 months that the Philistines have held on to the ark. And they call out their priests. And they are trying to figure out how in the world are they going to bring all of the great trouble that has come upon their land, their families. The entire country is in a mess. And they know it has to do with the ark of the Lord. And they are ready to give it back. They've tried moving it around from city to city. They have realized that there is trouble in their land that started when the ark arrived. They've been covered with great sores, great tumors, great trouble. It's the spoiling of the ark that they got from their victory that has brought for them over the last 7 months nothing but misery. And so they want to send it back, but they know, because the way it works with their gods, You purchase your God's favor. You give a gift and your God has to do whatever your bidding is because you met the obligation. And so they reason within themselves in verse 3. If you send away the ark of God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return to him a trespass offering. Wow, they're using the language, the sacrificial language of the Hebrews. Give him a trespass offering. We know the thing that we did was wrong and we want to give it back. And here's their thinking behind it. If we are healed after we give the ark with a trespass offering, then we know why his hand was not removed from you. If we give it and deliverance comes and our healing comes, we know over these last 7 months that this was the work of God. We know that God brought this upon us. But you know, when you think about the other side of what they're not saying, if we give and relief does not come, we know God did not bless us with the emeralds. If you're here last Sunday, I told you what that word in the Greek, the way the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses it, there is a word that we have in our English language. If you were to just stick an I right there before the O in the word, I'm not going to say it from the pulpit out of respect for the pulpit, but it is that word that was stricken with the Philistines, painful sores in their secret parts. Everyone was suffering, and they do not realize the blessing of what God has stricken them with. And you say that's counterintuitive to think that God had blessed somebody with suffering and sores. But it's brought them to this place where they want to make it right, and they want to give the ark back to God, and they want to try to figure out what it's going to cost. What do you do? What's the price you set? What object do you give back in accompaniment with the ark? We read just a few moments ago. It was golden mice, 5 golden mice, and 5 golden emeralds. And I don't know how you sculpt, how you cast an emerald. So it's just a lump of gold. And the five mice, we haven't even heard about them, but we read in verse 4, they said, "What shall be the trespass offering which ye shall return to him?" And they answered, 5 golden emeralds and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For one plague was upon you all and upon your lords. This is the very first time we find reference of the mice that have come in and troubled the land. All right, it's not just the source that they're battling with. It is pests. And I know when it comes, last night, Melina and I rode into the house, she saw something run across the driveway. She said, is that a rat? Is that a mouse? And I said, oh no, baby, it's probably just a frog. Don't worry about it. It was running away from the house. And she said, I don't know. Look at the way it scurries. I knew it was a mouse. It was a field mouse. It wasn't a rouse mouse, I hope. That's not in our house. But you know, when you know where mice have been, because they leave little presents for you. And the trouble with living with mice is that mice come and they eat up all your food. They will spoil your food. Here it is that the Philistines have been stricken with this great rodent problem, and they've got these great sores. And so they're going to fashion, and they're going to give an object. They're going to give little sculptures, 5 of them. 5 mice for the 5 lords, the 5 cities where the ark was tried to send it to find relief. And the emeralds, we read in verse 5, "Wherefore ye shall make images of your emeralds and the image of your mice that mar the land, and you shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off of you and from off your gods and from off your land." You see what they're trying? We saw the trespass offering. They know that needs to go back with something extra. But I realize in their request, They are wanting to give these images back to God to honor him if he'll back off of us. They're trying to purchase relief. Take these sores away. Take these mice away. Our gods have not had any power in these last 7 months. Israel's God we're seeing Israel's God is greater, and our land is suffering. It's this trespass offering for the sake of returning back to our old ways. And I want you to think about that time that you had something happen in your life, an event in your life where you were tempted to do some soul searching, some evaluation. God, what would it take to get me out of this mess? What would it take to fix it? I'm just like you. There are a lot of anxieties and a lot of pressures that weigh on my heart. Sometimes I am tempted as I'm working through the problems. I think, Lord, there's got to be an easier way. I look around and there's so many people that I know that don't have this problem. Why would you saddle me with this? And isn't there something that I could do to just bring me just a little bit of relief? I was hearing yesterday of somebody who was a very influential leader in a ministry. There was pressure in the ministry. There was pressure in his house, a pressure in his family. And for him to find just a little bit of relief, he went to a bottle. And he drank and drank and drank. And destroyed his marriage. He lost his job. It did not help his problem. But he was just trying to find a little bit of relief. And he's been in a recovery program. And he's struggling because alcohol is such a powerful, powerful slave, enslaver, overseer that destroys us. But he was just trying to find something that would help him be able to handle his problems. When I want to tell you, it's easy for us to look for shortcuts. It takes a whole lot of faith to trust in the one who may not take away our problems in the way that we think they should be taken away with. And for that perspective, I want you to see that the gift that they are giving is not a gift of worship. They're just trying to buy off God's judgment on them. We read in verse 6, "Wherefore then do ye harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaohs hardened their hearts? When ye had wrought wonderfully among them, did they not let people go and they departed?" The Philistines know that they are going to make the same mistake that Egypt made if they don't get this ark out of their land. Like when the children of Israel were in slavery and bondage in Egypt, all the plagues that came upon Egypt affected every aspect of their life. In place of the mice, it was the frogs and the flies and the boil. I mean, you think about all of the plagues of Egypt, but it was the night that death angel passed over where the firstborn was taken. And they realized that if they do not do something, having looked at the way God has dealt with Egypt in terms of Israel, they are in trouble. Sure, the mice means spoiled food. The mice are going to be a nuisance and a pest. And the emerods that they're stricken with are causing suffering and pain. But they look to Egypt and how God dealt with Egypt, and there's the God of all possibility can certainly bring greater suffering. But there's one other group that they have failed to take stock of, and that is Israel. That it was Israel's rebellion that led to the defeat, that led to the loss of the ark, of which the Philistines are about to return. How God judges Israel, and at the same time judges the Philistines. And God is working to show his greatness. And it is how we learn to determine God's divine justice that makes for us the certainty and the reality of what he is doing in our land. So I looked this morning at 1 Samuel chapter 6 again in verse 7. "Now therefore make a new cart and take two milk kine on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart and put the jewels of the gold, which ye returned to him for a trespass offering," trying to buy that relief, "put it in a coffer on the side thereof and send it on the way that they may go. And see if it goeth up by way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh. Then he hath done this great thing for evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is hand that smote us, and it was a chance that it happened to us." Here's what they're trying to do. They're taking a cow that has just had a calf. It's never, ever had a yoke on its back. They're creating this superstitious litmus test to how to figure out, again, if this is really God or not. They're going to put the ark on a cart, put these cows that have never pulled a cart, and they're going to let them pull the cart. And if it goes straight, then we'll know that this was God that did it. But if this cow that has no experience pulling a cart, and cows can be stubborn, if it goes to the left or the right, we can just say this was all just a coincidence, and all we are going to be out is just the ark. Okay, Israel gets it back. No problem. We don't want it. the mice and the emeralds, we've got those gifts. It's a small gift. It's only five mice, five little nuggets that we're giving to Israel. Not a big loss. I mean, we'll know there's just a coincidence and that our gods really are great. Verse 10. And the men did so, and they took two milk kine and tied them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of their emeralds. And they took the kine straightway to the Bethshemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went. And they turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Bethshemesh. And the Philistines are walking all the way with them. Those cows are walking straight. It's got to be the Lord. Those cows aren't going to the left or the right. It's got to be the Lord. And when the cart arrives at its destination, it's clear to the Philistines, by the standards that they set up, that this was God's doing. And should they anticipate, should they expect that God would be happy with the gifts that they have given? This straight path that the cows have taken have given them a little bit of, I guess, discernment that they've divined the right way. At least they see the problem a little bit clearer. But I want to point out that this is shortchanged worship on their part. Why? Because they are seeking blessing, they're seeking relief, they're seeking reward versus honoring God Himself. And I know that we still live with that mindset today. I know plenty of people that will think that because I did this for God, He's got to bless me. That because I did this for God, He's got to reward me favorably. I know that because I did this for God, He's going to take away this weight, this problem, this diagnosis, this issue that I'm facing. He's just going to make my life a little bit better. But I ask you, if He does not, is there worship left for Him? Because it's terms that we set versus the criteria that God expects. It's that fallacy that the Pharisees had, that I assume God is pleased with something lesser of my choosing. That I get to decide what God needs and God wants from me in order for God to have to give me what I expect in return. And as Oswald Chambers told us a few moments ago, God gives us His best. Make sure when you give God your best that you are certain what you give Him. What does it look like when we give God what He deserves? The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 4 verses 12 through 13. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. And because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, He hath formed the mountains and created the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought and maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is His name. And we forget that object of our worship. The object of our worship, sometimes we try to take the short change path. We want relief. We want blessing. We want favor. We want to have the relief that God sends us or we're expecting. And we forget that we are coming before the Lord, the God of hosts. What does it mean to prepare to meet thy God? I think we've lost touch with that today. I know we've lost touch with it today because our calloused attitude, where we choose tradition over true worship as the Pharisees did. We focus on the way that we handle the bread as Jesus is called out for His disciples when Jesus points out the way you treat your parents. And a correct change worship is giving back to God what He has given unto me. Giving back God the best of what He has given to me. And that's a scary standard. Because you and I will settle for far less. And I know that I have been talking about the Philistines giving back these emeralds and the mice to God. And I think that's a great start. Because I know that whenever I go through periods of suffering and hardship and difficulty, that God is working in my life to bring me clarity of who He is. And I say, it is okay to give God your suffering. How do you give it? Lord, take it all away. It hurts. It hurts when I do this. It hurts when I do this. God, I'm tired of hurting. But giving back to God may not necessarily mean the absence of the pain, but just the absence of the view of who he is that you see clearer because of the pain. He's the God who knows where I'm at. You know, I think back to people that I have known that I've seen suffering. I think about Doug Roberts, the last time I saw him in a wheelchair, stricken with cancer. It was a very difficult moment. He had wasted away, and it hurt me to see him. And his last words to me, with a voice from a throat that was dry, said, "God is good." And church family, I want to remind you, God is good. God is good. That's right. My suffering brings me clarity of who God is. And it's his deliverance that comes by his hand alone, not by how much I give, not by how much I try to gather with God. It's by his grace. In Hebrews chapter 4, the writer tells us in verse 11 through 13, "Let us labor therefore to enter into his rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Look at verse 13. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto him, unto the eyes of him to whom we have to do." Do not think that God does not know where you're at or what you have need of. You don't have to worry about that. We worry about what we bring to him, because our worship is what realigns my heart with his worth. And how much is God worth to you this morning? Is it just enough to get you out of trouble, or to get a promotion at job, or to find a remedy in a relationship? And I want to tell you that you can talk to God, pray to him, and ask him for all of these. We share our hearts with him because he knows how frail we are. He knows. He can see. He knows our heart. The scripture tells us the word of God reveals our heart. And yet, remember that you and I focus on the little things. Mice and emeralds, when it comes to the true worship of the one who knows my heart. And when our hearts are aligned, our worship priorities are aligned. It certainly means so much more. It's not empty. It's not vacuous. It's full. It's that worship that you had when you first came to know the Lord as your Savior. That excitement, that intensity, and that urgency. And I hope that next Sunday when we gather, that you come with that same hunger and that anticipation. But not just next Sunday. You don't have to wait. You can come back today at 4. You can come back on Wednesday at 6. And I think it's important for me to point this out also, to remember that every gift from God is a blessing, even our suffering. I've heard Joni Erickson Tada on the radio many, many times, sharing her testimony, being stricken to a wheelchair, losing all of her mobility, and saying she wouldn't trade it for anything because of what God has shown her and carried her through the years. I look at that as suffering, and she looks at that as a blessing. And I think today would be a great start for us to reevaluate the criteria for what we call a blessing. It's not necessarily more money in the bank, or an easier job, or a bigger job with a greater promotion, with no friction in our relationships. No, the blessing is when the circumstance that God gives us, which is his best for us, helps us to see him clearer. And that means that, Lord, whatever it takes to bring you closer to me and me back to you, even if that means the absence of my suffering, even if that means my relief. Because I want to tell you, way our hearts work is when we find and we get that thing, that itch scratch, we get that satisfaction, it's easy for us to go back on our own merry way and not fall back on the God that we cried out to until the next calamity, the next circumstance, the next trouble. We're following the ox cart, thinking that we can understand and divine what God wants. And scriptures tell us that he knows my heart. Our big idea this morning is this: we shortchange worship when we give to get. It's my prayer this week that you would experience worship in your need. And when I say experience worship, I hope you understand the context. That for every obstacle that comes your way, may it point us to Him. For every blessing that comes our way, may it point us to Him. That whether it's up or down, rain or shine, hot or cold, that the Lord use the circumstances of your life and work through the circumstances of your life for you to see Him clearer. And likewise, that what He has done in your life and what He will do in your life this week, that you will be able to share that with another. That what He's done for me, He can do for you. May this be our prayer. Lord, take the best that You have given to me to use for Your glory.